As many of the Psalms will have an underlying doctrine about the second coming, this Psalm is no different. Psalm 26 is no different. 27 is no different. Okay, remember the doctrinal footing at the time of these writings would be the Mosaic Law. Okay, the word grace is only found once, maybe twice, in this entire book of Psalms. The word faith is not found anywhere in there. Okay, and so it's operating under a faith and works system under the Old Testament covenant, but it will also bring in much doctrinal truth about the tribulation, which is a continuation of Old Testament doctrine, because it's a continuation of Daniel's 70 weeks. The first 69 operated under the Mosaic Covenant, so why would not the last one? The only hitch in that plan is that the last week occurs after Calvary, where the other 69 occur prior to Calvary. So we still have one set of 7 years left. And many of the Psalms will discuss that, Psalms 27 in particular. Okay, so when you approach the Psalms, as you should approach the entire Bible, you approach it from a doctrinal viewpoint. As you go through there, yes, you can get some spiritual application, some instruction, some devotional material, but make sure we approach it doctrinally first. Okay, we're up to Psalms 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. The covenant, again, Mosaic covenant. That covenant was made, an agreement between God and the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai back in Exodus 19 and 20. Notice mercy and truth. Those are oxymorons or words that go contrary to one another. If somebody is truthful, they don't have mercy. If somebody has mercy, then their tendency is not to have truth. Okay, but yet those are balanced to each other. Those balance out. Verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. The doctrine here, probably a Jew praying in a tribulation, praying for his personal sin or iniquity to be pardoned, but also for a nation's sin. You'll see that at the last verse of the psalm, redeem Israel. So it's a national thing. Okay, the last verse, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. That's Jacob's trouble in particular. Okay, Jacob's trouble we also know to be called the tribulation. Verse 12, 13, and 14, we can get some good spiritual application out of this. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. Okay, what man is he that feareth the Lord? That is the man that God is going to teach. Okay, if he doesn't fear God, God is not going to teach him. Verse 13, his soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. There's a problem for us there, doctrinally, for the New Testament, because I am not interested in inheriting the earth. Why? Because this earth is under the control, primarily, of Satan today. Paul called it in Galatians 1, verse 4, this present evil world. He said that about 2,000 years ago, and I don't think it's getting any better. Okay, so it's not getting any better. So verse 13, you'd have to run that with Israel up to verse 22. Now you could approach all of these from an Israel perspective, because the idea of fearing the Lord is going to be a major thing in the tribulation that is closely connected with what is known as the everlasting gospel. That is mentioned. I don't have that in a cross reference here. You could write that. Revelation, I think it's 14, 6, and 7. The everlasting gospel is different than the gospel of the grace of God. Revelation 14, 6, there's an angel flying, having the everlasting gospel, and the angel says in verse 7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. So that's closely connected with the tribulation time period. Okay, back in verse 12, the question he asks is, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Okay, there's the man. That man is the one that God is going to teach in the way that he shall choose. Verse 13, 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The second half, showing them his covenant, is probably the new covenant, Hebrews 8. But the idea of verse 12 and 13, or 14, is the man that fears God in both cases is the man that, first off, God's going to teach. And not only that, God is going to teach him some truths, secret truths, that he will not teach somebody else. Now, the secret, the idea of secrecy is a common thing with people and secret societies. The Illuminati, the illumined ones. They are supposed to have knowledge that we peons don't have, because they have been illuminated by the angel of light. So they have a vast knowledge, and they deserve to control the world, because only they are the wise ones who can run this world properly. These people are duped and deceived, and these beings that control them are following the angel of light himself. The Illuminati gets it from the light. They've been illuminated by the angel of light. Now, to get real or true teaching from God and this, the hidden doctrines of God, you'll find this in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Isaiah is the largest book in the Bible with chapters. Psalms are individual psalms or hymns. Okay, you'll see it'll be Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, not chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Isaiah is like a Bible stuck inside the Bible. It's like a mini Bible. Isaiah 1, verse 1 matches Genesis chapter 1, because Isaiah 1, verse 2 says that when Isaiah heard the word of the Lord, let me get it right, I think it's verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth," matching Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created heaven and earth." Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." Isaiah saw the Lord, but that's located in chapter 6, which is a parallel of the sixth book in the Bible, and it's the first book in the Bible named after a man, Joshua, and Joshua is the equivalent of the word Jesus. Joshua is Hebrew to English. Jesus is Greek to English. Okay, it's like Peter and Pedro. Same word, different language. So here the sixth book in the Bible is named Jesus, or Joshua as we have it. And that matches Isaiah 6, verse 1. Isaiah 40, verse 3, you have the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That is obviously John the Baptist. And he is discovered in the 40th book in the Bible in chapter 3. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. And then Isaiah 66, verse 22, you have a mention of a new heaven and a new earth, and that matches Revelation, the new heaven and new earth. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says this, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Trembling means exactly that, afraid of. Okay? A poor and contrite spirit, this is the one God looks at. That's a humble spirit. In fact, one of the phrases in the third song we sang talked about a contrite spirit. Trembling at my word, that's being afraid of the actual words of God. That's the lowercase w, the written word. Verse 5, he repeats that. When God repeats something, he's giving it doubly importance. Verse 5 says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Okay, the common adage is in the churches, people talk about the fear of God, and they usually poo-poo that idea, and they say, well, to fear God means to have a reverential trust in him. No, to fear God means to be afraid of God. Psalms 119, verse 120 gives the full definition for us in English. Psalms 119, verse 120, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Pretty clear. Now, this is often a relationship between a father and a son, where a son, a child growing up, will generally obey his father first off because of fear. The little child has a great love and respect for papa, and they will obey daddy because they fear him. Okay, and there's a fine line between that love and fear, and as they grow older, hopefully they will obey him because they love him. So there's a very, very fine line there, and it's a tough balance to maintain, but it should be maintained. Okay, and so we are to fear the Lord. It is the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs 1, verse 7. That is just the starter. And salvation is nigh them that fear thee. Salvation is nigh to the individual that fears God. We ought to fear a being who could speak this world into existence. And we ought to fear a being who can speak hell into existence. And we ought to fear a being who is not intimidated or even affected by all the counterfeiting of him that goes on down here. Is it not in your nature and in my nature that if somebody copies us or counterfeits us, and people will say, well, that person is, you know, just like you, when you know they're a counterfeit, you will defend yourself and say, no, they're not. They are not like me. They do not believe the same as I do. We will defend that and make sure that statement is made. But, you know, God don't do that a lot of times. He just lets people go on. The reason why he does that is he's checking us out to see how sincere we are. Okay, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Okay, the secret of the Lord is also given to the prophets. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Now, often today when people think of prophets, they usually limit themselves to the Old Testament prophets. But the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, was primarily in the ministry of being a prophet. Now his ministry is primarily as a priest, making intercession for us. In the near future, hopefully sooner the better, his ministry will be as the king. Amos chapter 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So that is our primary ministry today, is to be a prophet of God. Okay, to be a primary ministry for Jesus Christ today. And a prophet is somebody who takes God's side on an issue. If the world says this and God says this, a prophet will be on God's side. Now, the world isn't wrong about everything. They get some things right once in a while, once in a great while, you know, by accident. Okay, and so that is not the determination of what we believe or don't believe. It's God is the determining factor. For example, Baptists, a lot of Baptists do not believe that Jesus Christ went to hell because the Catholic Church teaches that Jesus Christ went to hell. The Baptists don't want to believe it because the Catholic Church says it. But that doesn't give you and I the criteria of believing or disbelieving something like that. On that issue, I'll side with the Catholics. Because Acts 2, verse 27 and 30 is a quotation from Psalm 16, I think it is, where it said he will not leave his soul in hell, and that's a reference to Jesus Christ. Okay, and so what determines the criteria of believing something is the written word of God. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 would be the key chapter or section in the Bible about learning the truths of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, and you run it all the way down to the end of the chapter. Well, in verse 9 it says, "But as it is written," quotation from the Old Testament, New Testament becomes an inspired translation. So when scholars tell you that a translation can't be inspired, show them that. It says, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. How does the Holy Ghost teach? He compares spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, he compares Scripture with Scripture in itself. The Spirit of God in this Bible will show, this Bible reveals how the Spirit of God works. And so you have to be very cautious nowadays because there is another Spirit. There are a lot of people talking about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's gifts that are not talking about the Spirit of God that's in the Bible itself, the Holy Ghost of God. There is another Spirit. One of the most dangerous or very cautious place for a believer is that when a believer wants to really sell out for Jesus Christ, an unclean spirit steps in, and this person thinks they're following the right spirit the rest of their life, and they've actually been following a deceived spirit. Very, very sink or swim situation in a lot of people's lives. Okay, and how does the Spirit of God teach? He compares spiritual things with spirituals. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Well, looky there, verse 15. "He that spiritual judgeth all things." Well, I thought it was we weren't so judged, not being judged. Okay, Jesus said, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." John 7:24. "Judge not that ye be not judged," was spoken to a hypocrite. Okay, so how does the Spirit of God work? He works through this written book. He will never contradict this written book, and he will always exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I have authority for that? Yes, John chapter 16. There ain't no John 24. John 16, verse 13. "The Spirit of God will never glorify his gifts. He will never glorify himself. He will never glorify the people. He glorifies Jesus Christ and him alone." John 16:13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So what is this spirit that's floating around this country that's glorifying his gifts? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 will be your answer. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, being very precise with the words of God. And how you know the manifestation of the Holy Ghost is when a man proclaims the word of God boldly and clearly. That is how the Spirit of God is manifest. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4 says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye have received another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Notice, if ye receive another spirit. What's another spirit? If you keep reading down, remember that 2 Corinthians is about the ministry. And so when you study, you want to know what is a real valid ministry, you read 2 Corinthians. What is a false ministry? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4 gives us a hint that there's another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. Down in verse 13, he shows us what it is. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Key word, apostles. They're going to claim to have apostolic succession or the apostolic gifts. Miracles, signs, and wonders. The apostolic tongues. Those are deceivers. 14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." So the Bible gives it quite clear if we just believe what it says. So when a person reads these things, he's got to go back and ask himself, okay, am I going to allow the Bible to change me, or am I going to try to change the Bible to make it say what I want? Back in Psalms 24, "The man that God teaches these truths to is a man that fears God." So verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." What net? Probably a Jew praying in the tribulation, because the workers of iniquity have a net set for him. A cage, a trap. You can run it spiritually if you want. Verse 16, "Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted." The word desolate in Isaiah 64, verse, I think, let's see. It's not 64. 60, I think it is, where have the word desolate in capital letters, and the word will be referenced to Israel itself, where Israel is desolate in itself. See if I can get it real quick. If not, we'll just Isaiah 62:4, where the nation of Israel is actually desolate because there's nobody going to be in the highways, nobody's going to be in the streets, because the streets will be reserved for the peacekeeping troops. Okay, that's Isaiah 62:4. Verse 17, this individual says, "The troubles of mine heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred." Doctrinally, you can run that with the Edomites hating the Jews. But yeah, you can apply it spiritually. Verse 20, "O keep my soul." Why is he praying that? In the New Testament, do we need to pray that? We're eternally secure in Jesus Christ. But this person is in danger of losing his soul. Why? Old Testament covenant. Why? Tribulation time period, faith and work system. "O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I will wait on thee." Good verse, obviously. A famous verse to go with that is Isaiah 40, verse 31. "But they that wait upon the Lord." Okay, they that wait upon the Lord is actually waiting for his second coming. And then he says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." It's Specifically, that'll be Jacob's trouble. And this is associated with the greatest doctrine in the Bible, the second coming of Christ. And when the Lord comes back, he will restore the nation of Israel to its rightful place. He even will rub it in the face of their enemies when he says, "I am the Holy One of Israel." I mean, Saudi Arabia would hate that. You know, all them folks over there would just hate that, and God is just rubbing it in their face. You're going to make them bite the dust. Okay, Psalms 26. Psalm of David, he prays, "Judge me, O God, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide." I've never prayed that. Don't got the guts to. I'd be afraid to pray that. But there's David. Walked as in integrity, and God did say that, except for the case of Uriah. Okay, and then he says, "Therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." Okay, you can see where reins and heart are pretty synonymous there. So if you find other places in the Bible where he just refers to one's reins, you know that that's kind of applying to the heart. Very close synonymous, but there must be a slight variation in there because he's got them both in there. David is asking for God to examine him. Paul said, "Examine yourselves." 2 Corinthians chapter 13. But a lot of times people can't examine themselves honestly because their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. People can't be biased. People are almost always biased or prejudiced. People talk about being prejudiced. Everybody's got prejudices. And people just exchange one for another. Okay, but the thing is to be honest and biased or not biased. He's asking God to examine him. And boy, if you're going to ask God that question, you better be ready. Because he's going to surprise you. Verse 3, "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I will walk. I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons." Now that's strange for a politician to say. Man, oh man, could you go to Washington, D.C. and sit down with vain persons? Yeah, just start knocking on doors there and you'll see them. They're all over the place. "I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers." People always trying to, you know, divide people. Old King David said, "I have not sat with vain persons." That is something. Verse 5, "I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." Well, I thought we were supposed to love the sinner and hate the sin. There comes a time when both of them are put in the same basket. Okay, it's a rare thing, but there comes a time that happens. You know, y'all, a lot of times you hear if some famous person dies, you know, the world is in mourning. The world don't care. 99% of the world didn't even know they died. I mean, you know, oh, you know, so-and-so, you know, Ted Kennedy's got cancer. Shouldn't we pray for him? If you want to, go ahead. I mean, you say, man, I can say God loves the guy more than I do. Don't you think he's been knocking on that guy's door for years and years and years? There comes a time where God says, dump him. Why? Ask God. Okay, and so there comes a time where you just say, okay, that's how it goes. If you're going to cry for every sinner that died, man, you're going to be crying till the day you die. And you just, you know, you got your emotions about things, but you say, well, they need to be prayed for. Yeah, I pray for these clowns. I pray that God humbles them. Why? For their sake. The only way God deals with a proud man is one way, and that is to slap him upside the head. That is his only way he can deal with them. He's got to humble them. And so when God humbled, look what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, was that not a major humbling? The guy is a king of kings, the first worldwide king of the known world. I mean, he is the top dog, and then they have to put him in a funny farm for 7 years? You know, and that is a major humbling. And after the end of that, then he bragged about God. Now, after that fact, when he started bragging about God, he could actually say, boy, thank God. He didn't know what he was going through. People probably told him. He said, really? I did that? Man, I was like that? Wow. Ain't God powerful? And she said, that's what God will do. David said, I hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Let him sit down with these clowns. You know, let's try in the New Testament. How about the New Testament? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. People say, well, behave differently in the New Testament. Well, let's see what 1 Corinthians 5 has got to say. Verse 9, Paul said, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Let him sit down with these clowns. Let me eat with them. You know, that one right there, verse 11, I think about that a lot. I see a lot of these Baptist churches where they do all they can to drum up business, you know, pass out hot dogs, watermelons, you know, Kentucky Fried Chicken, you know, get everybody to come into church. If they really want to get a big crowd, you know, to pass out the beer, they get a big crowd. But then they'll have Policeman Day, you know, and Public Officials Day and all these things. If I had a public officials day and preached what I know about public officials and judges, it'd be the last time they ever show up. Why? Look's one of them words, extortioner. Look up the definition of that word. Extortion? Nice, another very close word is to exaction or taxation. I mean, wouldn't that be something? Get them there and have a captive audience. Watch them walk out. It's theft. And that's what Paul says. Don't even sit down with these clowns. You know, sit down with them. If you happen to catch yourself in a situation like that, you know, give them indigestion. Start asking them some Bible questions. You see, and they'll get up and leave. Okay, Psalms 26, verse 6. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. Okay, that's the Jewish altar, obviously. Washing his hands. That I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all thy wondrous works. Brag about the Lord. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine house dwelleth. Now, how we can apply that? Is love going to church. Love being around the Word of God. Love being around God's people. No better place than here as far as that goes. You know, I'd rather be here than, you know, in a tavern, that's for sure. Rather be here than, you know, at some ball game, people yelling and screaming. I mean, this got some eternal value here. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place wherein thine house dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. Bloody is a famous cuss word in England. But the idea here is obviously killers. Verse 10, in whose hand is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. There we got the bureaucrats. We got the judges. We got the attorneys. Okay, all right there. Of course, the idea of the bribes was forbidden, Deuteronomy 16, and that's going to be the main way money talks in the tribulation. You go to Isaiah 50 or Psalm 58 for that one, and James 2. Verse 11, but as for me, I will walk in mine integrity, redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place, in the congregations will I bless the Lord. Okay, the best way you bless the Lord is when we sing songs, you sing them to God. Okay, Psalms 27 is a good psalm to memorize. One time I had it memorized, but I don't doubt I can give it all right now, word for word. Okay, but Psalms 27, we're going to again come across some information about the tribulation. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Well, the question's a no-brainer. The answer is a no-brainer. It's obviously the light, my salvation. The Lord is my light. Jesus Christ is called the light of the world. The Bible is called a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God is light, but yet then the devil is an angel of light. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Now, see, he's talking literal there. He is saying it's people chasing him down so they can eat him. Literally eat him like cannibals. Is he talking literally there, or is he just using figurative speech? And you can run a bunch of places to see that he is absolutely talking literally. You see, and so this doctrine about sacrificing a person in a Jewish temple is a doctrine that is spoken of more in the Bible than church membership, baptism, and tithing all put together. And this is a strange doctrine. Now, what kind of a confidence does this man have in his God when hundreds and thousands of Edomites are going to rat on this person so that they could take him or have the Antichrist take him and throw him in prison until the day they actually offer him up for a sacrifice? And this person says, I fear God more than them people. I fear God more than the devil. I fear God more than death. I fear God more than anything. The idea of eating up his flesh, you know, I've taught this time and time again, so there's no use going over it again. I got several footnotes or cross references right in the middle. Eight of them. There's enough there. And Revelation chapter 6, so it will be under the fifth seal judgment where their soul is in the altar, under the altar. Then he says in verse 3, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Well, how many is in a host? I don't know. 1,000, 2,000, 10,000? I don't know. But, you know, if you can imagine, you're out in some woods hiding in a tent, and then you could hear them coming, and you can hear their camp, you know, they're, you know, settled down for the night, but yet they're still looking for you. Don't you know your pulse rate's going to go up? This person says, I'm confident in the Lord. Why? Because Matthew 10:28 says, fear not him who's able to kill the body, but fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. All they can do is kill you. You know, send you right to the presence of God. Okay? And so he says, though a host should encamp against me. Now, not everybody's got that kind of faith in God. Verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I would say there's a person who seeks the kingdom of God. That is an individual that becomes a servant of Jesus Christ, an absolute and total servant of Jesus Christ, understanding and knowing that anything happens to them is exactly in God's plans. Whether it be if God wants to bring glory to his name through this person's death, through this person's suffering, through this person living a long life, through this person being poor, through this person being rich, whatever God wants to do to use that person to bring him glory, then this individual said, okay, whatever you want. Like Paul said, I am content in Philippians. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. And Paul had an absolute contentment and joy in God, and he wrote that Philippians letter while he was sitting in a Roman jail. And the time period, verse 5, gives us very closely, very obvious, the time period. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Petra, the time of trouble is Jacob's trouble. Okay, and the tabernacle and the temple, notice they're used synonymous here in verse 4 and 5, where the Jewish temple set up in the tribulation can be set up in 48 hours because it could simply be a tabernacle or a tent. Doesn't have to be a building per se as far as, you know, bricks and things like that. So verse 5 gives us our time period again about the tribulation time period. Verse 6, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yeah, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Okay, now this guy's ready for the funny farm. You've got a host encamped against him. The host wants to eat him literally in a sacrifice. And he says, the one thing I want is to see the beauty of the Lord, and so therefore I'm just going to start singing to him. So he starts singing the Lord, they probably find the guy. And he says, man, I'm going to get a quick ticket. Let's get out of here. You know, whatever you do, do what you got to do and get it done, hopefully quicker the better. I'm ready to go. And people look at him like he's nuts. You see, and that's why the fullness of the Spirit is very close to, being people being crazy. Okay, and so talking to themselves, Psalms 27:7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Okay, and that's what God wants us to seek, his face. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger, for thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Great promise right there for an orphan. Or, if you're trying to serve the Lord and your parents, it'll give you a headache about it. Or even actually forsake you, as the word says. And then a great prayer, teach me thy way, O Lord. Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. That's when I often pray that plain path. I like it when God gives the path so plain that it's a no-brainer. Boy, I like that. Doesn't happen all the time, but boy, that sure is a blessing when he does it. 12, deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, nor for false witnesses risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good strength, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Okay, so there you can see that this person's mind is fully set on thee. Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is set on thee. Okay, we'll stop there at 27. Any questions or comments are we covered?